Jesus, I desire to start this day with you. And yet, my mind keeps flitting to so many things, the projects I want to accomplish, the people I wish I didn't have to talk to. I wonder, are these things distractions to spiritual concentration or invitations to see God in the ordinary? I'm not sure, Jesus. I know that you are that center who knows no distraction. So I offer up my mental fragmentation to you, O Lord my God. May my scatteredness become our gatheredness. As I'm contemplating a thousand things, Jesus, may I somehow be contemplating you. Amen. Good morning and welcome to University Mennonite Church. It's good to see all of you here this morning. And I hope you'll be able to enjoy this afternoon out in God's creation also. If you'll get your Sing the Story hymnals open to number 26, Mark will lead us in our first hymn.
Let's stand while we sing number 26.
Thank you.
you'll turn in your bulletin to the loose sheet, there's a responsive reading. Day and night we cry out to God for help. We ask for in the middle of the night, our hearts cry out,
God, do something. Make things right. Grant us peace. Change the world.
In those moments of darkness, God asks us to participate in creating a more righteous and peaceful world. We confess that too often we look for a miracle when our hands and hearts can be God's means of granting justice.
God, we need that.
Emboldened by God's strength, we remain steadfast in our pursuit of what is right and holy and just.
This first song, we need to stand, and then we'll sit for the second one. So let's stand and sing together, My Soul is Filled with Joy. Sometimes we don't feel like it, but let's sing it anyway and see if it helps to lift us up a little bit.
Thank you.
Now we need to change books. Now let's turn to 307 in the hymn of the worship book. 307, will you let me be your servant? I'd like to emphasize again that when we do notice the text when we sing, but sometimes it's easy to forget it. I'd like for us to really concentrate on the text, and we'll do it by singing the first stanza in unison all together, and then I think I'd like to do some responsive for stanzas 2, 3, and 4, again in unison, and we'll do those with kind of a little bit softer. And then when we get to stanza 5, when we sing to God in heaven, we shall find such harmony. We'll break into harmony, and Krista will pump up the volume a bit more. Forte. She'll do it in forte. That's what I was looking for. Okay, will you let me be your servant? Everybody all together on the first verse in unison, and then I'll point to whichever side starts the stanza.
Like to welcome today any of you who are visiting. Normally I would say there are people on the sides with microphones. Yes, there are. So on the left side, is there anyone visiting today? If you feel comfortable, stand up and introduce yourself, or if you're with a host, they can do the honors. Do we have anyone on the left side? No. On the right side here, do we have anyone who's here today visiting? No. Okay, it's good to see all your regulars. Gabrielle Robinson's going to be doing the children's time, so children, come on up front.
Thank you. Hi, kids. So it's good to see you this morning. Now, I have a little bit of a confession to make to you. I'm a little bit embarrassed because Mike was going to help me with this children's time, and he said it was going to be great. He said he had a great idea for it and that he was going to contact me and tell me what he thought we should do. Well, he has not contacted me this morning. And let me tell you, this happens a lot. He gets distracted by something. He says he's going to call me, and he just doesn't even pay any attention. So, have you guys had to wait for anything sometimes? It can be pretty frustrating, right? Like, you're just waiting for the thing that you expect to happen, and it's not happening, and... Oh. I'm not really sure what this is, but I have my phone here, and I expected him to call me on my phone, but... I guess I'll... Hello? Maybe one day they'll invent a phone without wires. Yep. Pull it. Sorry. There we go. All right, so hello.
Good morning, guys. This morning we're going to be talking about listening.
All right, so apparently this morning we're talking about listening. You guys want to try and listen in here?
Yeah.
Do you want to listen? Yeah, come here. All right, so you got to hold it tight. So hold it up to your ear.
Yeah, so sometimes when it comes to listening, you don't always know how the message is going to come. Have any of you ever heard about Samuel and Eli in the Bible? So Samuel was a young boy, and sometimes when it's time to go to bed, you don't always want to go to bed right then, right? So you make up some stories. So one night, Samuel was in bed, and he heard somebody say, "Samuel." So he thought it was Eli, and he went to Eli, who was already asleep, and Eli said, "Go back to bed. I didn't call you." And then he heard it again, "Samuel." And again, he went to Eli, and Eli said, "No, go back to bed, I didn't call you." So a third time, he heard Samuel, right? And he goes into Eli, and this time Eli says, "Well, maybe it's God trying to talk to you. So if you hear it again, say, 'Lord, I'm here listening.'" And he goes back, and he hears the voice again, and indeed it was God, and God talks to him, right? So God always talks in different ways in the Bible, sometimes through a bush, sometimes through a donkey, sometimes through dreams, but he always does things different, so you always have to be listening for different ways to hear God. All right. You want to pray for us, kid?
All right, Lord, I just thank you for the time to be here today and just the church family to just come together and be able to try and listen to you together. And I pray that as you speak to us about the different ways that you work, we would be open to the many different ways that you can speak to us through each other or through just nature or the different means that you speak, Lord. In your name, amen.
Just to show you how old I am, I remember playing with those. Krista and Joel are going to take the offering.
Simple instruction. The song starts with the chorus. If you would like, sing along. He's got the whole world in his hand. He's got the sky, far above.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come upon us today. We feel your joy and delight as we celebrate this glorious day. With a sense of happiness and gratitude, we eagerly offer you these financial gifts for your ministry in this community and beyond. May all who call upon your name be saved from selfishness and filled with God-honoring habits of generous giving. All praise and glory be unto you. Amen. Rosita Durstein is going to read the scriptures.
The first reading is from John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17, and this is Jesus speaking. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. And the second reading is from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. The believers share their possessions. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need.
Good morning, and may the peace of Christ be with you. Normally, when one goes to Laurelville Mennonite Conference Center for the week, they should come back refreshed. That is, unless you end up spending the whole week reading through Leviticus. It's not quite as refreshing as one might think. A few weeks ago, I was working a bit ahead of my normal routine, knowing I'd be spending this past week at Laurelville for the Allegheny Conference Pastor's Spring Study. And as I was considering the text from Acts 4 that Rosita just read, I came across an editorial entitled, "It's Time for a Cultural Rebalance," written by New York Times columnist David Brooks. And I know not everyone here is a Brooks fan, but bear with me. As I read Brooks' words and read it over several times, in fact, it caused me to wonder how this notion, how his notions overlap with what was going on in the early church, the challenges facing this group of people who gathered together. And it caused me to wonder if we continue to struggle with some of the very same dynamics that were going on in that early church. And so I offer you these observations from David Brooks. And you tell me, do they have any validity for our consideration today? And so he writes on April 17. In January 1969, two quarterbacks played against each other in Super Bowl III. Johnny Unitas and Joe Namath were both superstars. They were both from Western Pennsylvania, but they came from different cultural universes. Unitas was reticent, workmanlike, and deliberately unglamorous, and Namath was flashy and a playboy. He turned himself into a marketing brand and wrote a memoir jokingly called, "I Can't Wait Until Tomorrow, 'Cause I Get Better Looking Every Day." The contrast between these two men symbolizes a broader shift from a culture of self-effacement, which says, "I'm no better than anybody else, and nobody is better than me," to a culture of self-expression, which says, "Look at what I've accomplished. I'm special." The conventional story, beloved especially on the right, is that this cultural shift first took place in the 1960s. First, there was the Greatest Generation, whose members were modest and self-sacrificing, but then came along the baby boomers, I guess like me, who were narcissistic and relativistic. As I found while researching a book, the storyline doesn't really fit the facts. The big shift in American culture did not happen around the time of Woodstock and the Age of Aquarius. It happened in the late 1940s, and it was the members of the Greatest Generation that led the shift. The real pivot point was the end of World War II. By the fall of 1945, Americans had endured 16 years of hardship stretching back through the Depression. They were ready to let loose and say farewell to all of that suffering. There followed what the historian Alan Pattigny called the renunciation of renunciation. The amount of consumer advertising on the radio exploded. Magazine articles on the wonderful lifestyle changes that were going to make lives easier. Ultraviolet lights that would sterilize dishes in place of dishwashing. There was a softening in the moral sphere. In 1946, Rabbi Joshua Liebman published a book called Peace of Mind that told everybody to relax and love themselves. He wrote a new set of commandments, including, "Thou shalt not be afraid of thy hidden impulses. Thou shalt love thyself." And Liebman's book touched a nerve. It stayed atop the New York Times bestseller list for 58 weeks. A few years later, Harry Overstreet published The Mature Mind, which similarly advised people to discard the doctrine based on human sinfulness and embrace self-affirmation. And that book topped the list for 16 weeks. And then in 1952, perhaps a book more familiar to us, Norman Vincent Peale came out with The Power of Positive Thinking, which rejected a morality of restraint for an upbeat morality of growth. And that book rested atop the bestseller list for an astounding 98 weeks. Then along came humanistic psychology, led by people like Carl Rogers, who was the most influential psychologist of the 20th century. And Rogers followed the same basic line: human nature is intrinsically good. People need to love themselves more. They need to remove external restraints on their glorious selves. He writes, "Man's behavior is exquisitely rational." Rogers wrote, "Moving with subtle and ordered complexity toward the goal his organism is endeavoring to achieve." Humanistic psychology led to the self-esteem movement and much else, reshaping the atmosphere in schools, human resources, departments, and across American societies. In short, American popular culture pivoted. And once the dominant view was that the self is to be distrusted, but external institutions are to be trusted, then the dominant view was that the self is to be trusted and external constraints are to be distrusted. This more positive view of human nature produced some very good social benefits. For centuries, people in certain groups in society had been thought to think too poorly of themselves. Many feminists and civil rights activists seized on these messages to help formerly oppressed groups to believe in themselves, to raise their sights and aspirations. But, Brooks writes, I would say we have overshot the mark. We now live in a world in which commencement speakers tell students to trust themselves, to listen to their inner voices, to follow their passions, to glorify the golden figure inside. We now live in a culture of the big me, a culture of meritocracy where we promote ourselves, and a social media culture where we broadcast highlights, highlight reels of our lives. What's lost is the more balanced view, that we are splendidly endowed, but also broken. And without that view, the whole logic of character building falls apart. You build your career by building your strengths, but you improve your character by trying to address your weaknesses. So perhaps the culture needs a rebalance. The romantic culture of self-glorification has to be balanced with an older philosophic tradition based on the realistic acknowledgement that we are all made of crooked timber and that we need help to cope with our own tendency to screw things up. That great tradition and body of wisdom was accidentally tossed aside in the late 1940s. It's worth reviving and modernizing it. Well, I don't know if you agree with Brooks or not. What do we make of the contrast between Unitas and Naymuth? One who reflected, I'm no better than anybody else and nobody's better than me. To one who reflected, look what I've accomplished, I'm special. Think about that as we enter the story of the early church. So a few observations from the biblical text from Acts chapter 4. First, we're told that the early church in Jerusalem was one in heart and mind. Well, that most certainly does not seem to be the case these days. If anything, the broader church is as polarized as we can imagine. On the other hand, the local gathering of believers, individual congregations, tend to form based on like-mindedness and a common vision of what it means to be the church. Our strength in the local congregation, here as we gather together today, we might want to say, is anchored in the depth of our relationships with each other that we share together. In other words, there's this theory, and my uncle, who was a pastor his whole life, told me this one time, and you can bear witness as to whether this is true or not. He once told me, you know what? You can say whatever you want in front of your people as long as they like you. You think that's true? The more we like each other, the more we care for one another, the more we can tolerate our differences, and I believe in some cases, even deeply held differences, we can even live with our differences related to our faith convictions when we recognize that each one of us is deeply committed to being faithful to God. And I think that's the challenge for us these days when we can't see eye to eye on certain theological issues. Do we recognize that each of us is deeply committed to being faithful to God? And so it seems the pattern we see unfolding once more in the life of the broader church these days is that the more distantly connected we are with one another, the easier it is to walk away, to disregard the depth of convictions of those who think differently than us, in part because we simply do not have a depth of relationship that holds it all together. So I suppose it should come as no surprise that within our regional conference, Allegheny Mennonite, now 6 congregations since the new year have chosen to remove themselves from membership, and there will undoubtedly be more to come. For most of us sitting here today, this will probably have no bearing on our lives whatsoever. We simply aren't connected. Broaden the circle a bit more, and we'll discover that in our denomination, Mennonite Church USA, there is an even more sizable trajectory of churches leaving conference. And again, for most of us, their leavings will make no personal difference to our lives. So there's something, it seems to me, about close proximity. There's something about being relationally connected that holds us together. Even when we don't agree on all matters, because we recognize that our love for one another, our need for one another, and our desire to be faithful is there even when we don't agree. A second thought. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. You think that's how it really happened? That's quite astonishing when you think about it. I don't know about you, but when I was a youngster with one sister and brother, sharing things in common was exactly the opposite of what we normally tried to do. We would have our fights in the back seat of the car, who got the most space. Anytime any food was divvied up in the house, we'd argue over who got more and who got less. And in fact, I think I told you the story that even recently, last year sometime, when we were visiting my parents in Vineland, my mother baked this upside-down peach cake, which is my favorite and my brother's favorite. And of course, anyone who knows anything about upside-down peach cake knows that the corner pieces are the best because the sugar tends to kind of gather in those corners. So before my brother came over for dinner with his family, I got a hold of that cake and I cut all the corner pieces out and hid them in the kitchen. And so when it was time for dessert, I served the cake to my brother and I said, "Help yourself." And there were no corners for him to pick from. When we were at Welcome Inn, one of the things that I must admit that I dreaded once a month was our Welcome Inn potlucks. And one of the reasons why I dreaded our Welcome Inn potlucks was that there would always be a fight over who got more and who got less. And because folks there, in some instances, felt as if their survival instincts were kicking in, and folks who knew what it was like to have less than more, I always felt this was a time to grab a little bit more than the rest. Ironically and interestingly, Welcome Inn also ran a seniors' dinner club each Tuesday, and in that case, people were not allowed to serve themselves. The plates were already, the food was divvied out on the plates, and there was never an issue when everyone got the same amount. Now, is that how we should operate in our life? Is that how we should do things? I think we generally don't like that, being told how to distribute things evenly, especially things we consider that we've earned and that we deserve. Ben and I met a few weeks ago with a community organizer from Philadelphia who's representing a group called POWER, and I don't know what the acronym means. But they're working right now on lobbying for the equal distribution of education funds in the state. And I noticed reading one of the articles online the other day that in the city of Philadelphia, as an example, the schools, there are some schools that receive approximately $8,000 per student for their education, and others, a few communities away, receive up to $22,000 per student. And so it seems to me that there are these inequities, and we're not always sure what to do with them, what the right and just thing is to do. And I got to tell you, when we moved to State College, I could not believe the resources available in our schools in our own town. And so I know that's a tense issue around here because we're one of the haves, and there are a lot that are have-nots, but what do we do with those tensions? And what's the right thing to do? In the case of the early church, we're told that the impetus for this gracious sharing, the sense that nobody was better or more deserving than the other, was the result of the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Perhaps today we would do well to consider how the Holy Spirit is nudging us in our sharing. A third observation. We're told that there were no needy persons in the group. From time to time, as they had need, persons sold their homes and their farms and offered the proceeds to the apostles for fair distribution so that everyone had enough. So I'm wondering as I read this, who gets to decide what's enough? And how does one determine what's need and what is want? And the part that I really liked about this story was that all the proceeds were dropped at the apostles' feet, the leader of the church. Maybe we should experiment with that for a year or so and see how that goes. Would you all like if the leaders of the church decided how things got distributed evenly? Well, in the Old Testament story in this past week, as we dove into Leviticus, that inspiring, fun book of rules and regulations, you probably know that found within Leviticus are the Jubilee provisions. These are rules and regulations for the Hebrew community that, when enforced, would assure that nobody suffers too long and that everyone has enough. Perhaps it's not surprising to us then that it didn't take long for clever thinking members of the community to come up with rather devious and ingenious ways of avoiding Jubilee altogether. And so once more it would seem the question was how the Holy Spirit was working in the lives of the community members. So some concluding thoughts. What do we make of this early church? What if we make of this description that sounds almost too good to be true? Should our goal be to bring ourselves back to the good old days when all was well and good? And we know when we think about it that there is some naivete in thinking that the old days are better than the days today. Because for every good thing that we can think back, there are also those things, if we really want to think about it, that maybe weren't as great as we thought. So how did this story really play out in Acts, in the Acts community? Were the people really of one heart and one mind? And I wonder about this based upon good information. And that good information is the story that immediately follows the description of all the good things happening in the community. And that's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And I won't read that story today, but that story is about these a husband and wife who owned property, and it was time for them to sell their land and share their possessions and split them out evenly. And, of course, as the story goes, they held a little bit back for themselves, and each of them was struck dead. Now, what was it that Ananias and Sapphira did wrong? Why were they punished? The land belonged to them. They should have been able to do whatever they wanted with it. And in fact, according to the reading, they were. But what seems to be at the heart of their punishment was their dishonesty, which reflected a selfishness, not considering how their decision impacted that of the community. I mentioned earlier that with all of the turmoil in our churches these days, that for many of us, these splits and leavings may not affect us personally at all. But what they do reflect, it seems to me, is our witness. What they do reflect is something deeper and something bigger. Perhaps somewhat like David Brooks' words of caution, thinking too highly of ourselves and too little of those around us, kind of a my way or the highway bravado that keeps playing out in our world and in our churches today. One thing we do know, and that is that the idealistic community we read, described in Acts 4, sure didn't have much life to it. It sure didn't last very long, if it lasted at all. Nor did the Jubilee provisions of the Hebrew community, as if they were ever followed in the first place, considering there's no evidence that they ever were. Which doesn't mean that these stories don't have merit for us today. One in heart and mind, a spirit of sharing, everyone having enough, no needy persons among them. Who can argue with any of those things? But let's face it, folks, we are flawed human beings. We come into this building every week knowing that we are all made of crooked timber. We are constantly in need of grace. We are in need of to be nurtured in our relationship with God, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can never take for granted our need to nurture relationships with each other. And give thanks to God for God's abiding grace and love despite ourselves. So may the story of this early church community, who seemed to have it all together, most assuredly they didn't, not be a source of discouragement, but rather a source of hope, that as we too open ourselves to God's Spirit and to each other, we can live into what it means to be the body of Christ, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Let's rise as we sing hymn number 411 in the Hymnal Worship Book. 411, I bind my heart to this body. I was reminded again of this text as we follow the events of the past week, especially in Baltimore and other places. And I especially stanza two especially rings a note with me. Let's read all four of the stanzas together and think about them while Krista, later on as Krista plays through the song before we start. Let's read it as a chorus, all four stanzas. I bind my heart this side to the Galilean side, to the wounds of Calvary, to the Christ who died for me. I bind my soul this day to the neighbor far away, and the stranger near at hand, in this town and in this land. I bind my heart and all to the God, the Lord of all, to the God, the poor one's friend, and the Christ whom he did send. I bind myself to peace, to make strife and envy cease. God, who shall cure the cord of my thraldom to my Lord. And when we sing it, let's sing the All Now.
There are two options for adult Sunday school. There will be a sermon discussion up here in the sanctuary and also a Bible study down in the basement on the book of Ecclesiastes, and those will start at 10 after 11. You've got a list of announcements in the bulletin, so I won't reread all those, but I do want to bring one to your attention, and that is that after years of faithful service, Hillel Brandis is stepping down as the bulletin typist. Now, we all come to church and we just assume this is going to be here to help us go through a worship service and to also know what's going on in the congregation. So we really need a volunteer or a group of volunteers to step up and help us print out, collect the announcements in the order of worship, and then print them out and have them ready for every Sunday. So please be thinking about doing that. Are there any other announcements that need to be emphasized or that didn't make the bulletin? Yeah, we didn't sing Happy Birthday. And I can't start you because I get an asthma attack.
Is there any? Sorry about that, Mike. I'm still living off the euphoria of my own birthday celebration on Friday. Which, by the way, was one of the best birthdays I've ever had because absolutely almost nothing was done other than a great meal with all my favorites. But low-key is the way to go. Anyways, others who are having birthdays. Anyone else? We're going to sing for Mike.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Mike. Happy birthday to you.
I think there was somebody else over here.
Rick Stehauer, just one last appeal to please turn in your position volunteer forms. Get those into me in my mailbox or via email today, and we'll look at the positions we still need to fill. So, and Leah already made mention of our bulletin coordinator vacancy, so please think about that and volunteer for that as well.
I think I should have mentioned this during sharing. Let's remember Eric Souter and Ben Weidman, who are bicycle riding to Washington, D.C. from Friday afternoon until Wednesday, and they're with the Power and Light Interfaith Organization.
Anyone else? Please stand for the benediction and remain standing for the sending song. Beloved of God, Christ has no body on earth but yours. Yours are the only hands with which Christ can do his work. Yours are the only feet with which Christ can go about the world. Yours are the only eyes through which Christ's compassion can shine forth upon a troubled world. Christ has no body on earth now but yours. Remember, you are God's people. Go in peace.
Six to five in singing the journey. Contemporary text, wedded to a tune written over 100 years earlier. So let's sing it. We'll sing the first verse accompanied by the piano and then the last two a cappella.
Define our measures through.